lead us. And you know what we really need is just the good old story, the gospel that just keeps on meeting every single need that we have. And it's a beautiful thing. We don't need more than the Bible. We don't need more than what God has provided for us, no matter what circumstance. And so it is our delight to study His Word even this evening. And this is kind of a bit more of a teaching message, but we're going to finish up our second part in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So I invite you to come and turn to 1 Timothy. And we've looked at this principle here of the responsibility of the church in regards to finance, and that is to honor the widow. And I know that God takes care of widows. I know that God takes care of the helpless and the weak, and that's something that's in the heart of God. It's part of His character to reach down and to find those that have no one to take care of them but Him. And when we trust and depend upon Him, He meets that need. And so I'm so thankful. That's not just for widows. God, that truth is for me, because there's nobody who could save my soul but Almighty God. And He loved me enough to send His Son. And that's just beyond comprehension. And so we looked at last time that this aspect of honoring the widow is not just rising before them and showing courtesy in our speech, but this is to enroll a widow in terms of to take them on for financial support in a similar way that we would, well, not necessarily similar way which we take on a missionary, because part of it would be making sure that all of their needs are met. And so that would be, in some sense, a staff-like position, that someone would say, hey, this is a widow that does not have family members. And so we looked at there were some qualifications that she was known for being someone who trusted in God, a great hope in Him. And she was known also for being a woman that prayed, supplications and calling out to God in prayers, intercessions for others. And this was day and night. And so there was a real sense that this woman is a prayer warrior. And so you have to think about that in terms of, and I think that's something that kind of filters down and says, well, there's a lot of ladies in here who are not widows, but the qualification for this is not that she, I guess there's an aspect you want to build that into your life. You want that to be a character quality that says you are known for prayer. And that's something that is, it's more than beautiful. It is powerful. God responds and God will move through and I say anyone's prayers, but especially a mother's prayer, and through a woman's prayer. I think there's an aspect that we see that through Scripture with Hannah, calling out to the Lord and God answering her. And so it is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. And we saw that there is an aspect of great purpose. She is, in terms of our conclusion, we saw that Paul was speaking to those who are responsible to care for their own family members, and if they would not care for them, that they are worse than a non-believer, than an infidel. And so this is just fundamental to Christian ethics, is to take care of those who are in your own family, and to neglect that is a very serious charge. So we need to go on, because in verse 9 to the end of this section, all the way down to verse 16, I believe it is, we have the conclusion of this passage and this teaching. It says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." And if you're not familiar with that aspect, the old English phrase, 80, a score is 20, and 3 of those is 60. So she must be 60 years or older. And there's an aspect that says here to be taken into the number. That's a very aspect of put on the payroll of the church. And no doubt that probably wouldn't have been something of high living. It would have been something very meager, and it would have met the bare necessities in those things, as we're going to see here in a moment. And then we find that, so we have this aspect of her age. She needs to be older. And the Apostle Paul is going to come back to that in verse 11. But he's going to give some other qualifications in regards to this. So over 60. And it says here that she had, having been the wife of one man. This is a very interesting expression, the wife of one man. And I'll give it to you here in the literal aspect of you just take the Greek, and the Greek doesn't use the word for wife or husband. Oftentimes it'll put those in conjunction. You can tell by the context that it's talking about a wife and a man and a woman together would be a husband and wife. And that is something that those words can be used for. And that's the situation here in this case, where it's just talking about, very simply, it says, one man, woman. So she's a one-man woman. That's kind of the aspect of this. And we have to kind of dive down into this and say, what exactly does the Lord mean? And I want to know. I want to know what's the heart of God. And there's also an aspect we want to please Him. We want to make sure that we take care of those widows that He wants us to, and yet we follow the requirements He gives. Now, I probably can't even pronounce this word. It said, I don't believe that this is prohibiting polyandry. That would be the marriage to two men at the same time. So when it says a husband of having been the wife of one man or a one-man woman, it's not saying, okay, I want to make sure that we don't take any role of any women who were married to two men at the same time. Now, certainly it would qualify that off. That would certainly be a violation of this principle. But I don't think that's what he's driving at, because that wasn't common in their culture. In fact, most men don't appreciate that. and that's not very, you know, the polygamy, married to two wives, now that has been forced through in certain cultures and made to be acceptable, never with God. And that was, and there's very few cultures that go the other way. And so I don't think that's what the focus of this. Now, the other part would have to say, okay, if I take these words absolutely literally, and I mean in the sense of she's only had one husband, then that would mean that anybody who was married to a man and their husband died and then they remarried would absolutely be ineligible to be taken in as a woman, as a widow. And we would never take her on in terms of that role and the support. But I don't believe that's what it's talking about either. Because the Apostle Paul is actually going to instruct the younger widows to remarry. Now, why would he instruct them to be remarried and that action would automatically disqualify them? So let's say a 55-year-old woman remarries for the second time. She lives 10 more years and her husband dies, and they say, well, I'm sorry, you followed the Bible, but now we can't take you on. We're not going to support you. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. So when we take this phrase apart, if it means that she is a husband of one man, there's an aspect to which it means it doesn't mean, and I think this is, you know, pretty clear, I think, from the context of this, it does not mean that she only had one husband ever. So that kind of makes us step back and say, well, that's kind of what it looks like. Well, when we see this expression, one man, woman, and the opposite expression is used several times for the qualifications for elders and for deacons in that aspect of a one woman man. What does that phrase mean? And it seems to be that this is an expression. This is an expression of fidelity. And when we look at this, you might say, well, we could take the safe position on this and say, if someone was remarried, I'm sorry, we just can't take you on because we just want to be safe and we want to be extra cautious and careful. But that's kind of a problem in my mind, because you start walling off and saying, we have a moral obligation to take these widows on. And so that it shouldn't be an aspect of saying, well, we want to find all the qualifications. We want to make sure that the biggest loophole we can to exclude women in terms of taking on that role. That's not the aspect here. We want to be ever so precise. And so be careful, because a safe position in this condition would not be right, because it would not be beneficial to the body of Christ. to say, well, we're just going to exclude all of these categories. So I think there's an aspect to which I don't think it's talking about even prohibiting a divorce in terms of that aspect. Because any argument that you say, well, it says literally says this, well, that would, any literal interpretation that says, well, I'm just going to stand on the literal aspect, would automatically eliminate any woman who was remarried a second time, even after her husband died. So you have to think through those things, and you have to be very careful in terms of how you're understanding. What I believe God is doing here is saying that a one man woman is a woman who has remained faithful to one man to whom she is married. She has a life that when you look at them, you say, oh, I think of Shannon Henderson. I think of her. I think of Lance, right? They are faithful to one another, and they're living in terms of that aspect. You can see in their life, it's an observable characteristic that says, this person is being faithful, and they're living in a faithful relationship one with another. And I think, and I would say that this has to do with her qualification to be taken on as a widow has to be the qualification after she was saved. If there was a harlot who got saved, and then we said, I'm sorry, but you weren't faithful to your husband. You were an adulterer before you were saved. We can't take you on as a widow. I think, no, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a testimony after salvation that this is the character of her life that God has worked into her life. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not trying to play with the text. I'm just trying to say, I want to know what the text means. And so I think there's an aspect of that there's a Christian woman, after she's saved, she demonstrates marital fidelity to one man, and that man dies. She is eligible to be taken into this role. Another qualification of this is that she has a reputation for good works. There's an aspect of, what's your reputation? What do people think of you and know you by? Do you know that if you do good works for other people, you kind of get a reputation? Because those things are a blessing. Those things bless other people. You think about Dorcas. She had, she probably lived, she was just a faithful member in her church. She was making clothes for other people. She was visiting. She worked behind the scenes. And God was behind it, and all of a sudden she dies, and all these people show up and say, look what she's done. Look how she served. Look over here how she ministered to our needs. And God, through Peter, raised her from the dead. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. But I think there's this aspect of this example of good works. And so the rest of these things are examples of good works that can and should be done. It says, If she have brought up children. So take heart, ladies. This should be an encouragement to all women here that raising children is a good work in and of itself. It's a beautiful thing. What's really sad is that our culture is trying to attack this. It is trying to make it out to be like that is the most depressing, discouraging, that is putting women in a box and that's confining them and they need to be able to be set free. And I just say that the modern liberation of women is not a liberation of women. It's trying to alienate them from the purpose of what God has given. Now you may ask the question, what if the woman was barren? She never had any children, so it was no fault of her own. Would that disqualify her? I don't think so. There's an aspect of which these are examples of morality. And so childlessness is not a moral failure. It is not an example of someone not living a righteous life. Just ask Hannah or Sarah or many of the other women that God has used in a mighty way, that he's put them through that difficulty, and yet he has used them. And so I would say that someone would be excluded if they abandoned their children or they didn't put this aspect into their hearts into this. When we think about motherhood, caring or bringing up children is more than just physical taking care of. Now, there's a lot of physical. There's round-the-clock physical. It's incredible. And I don't want to talk too much. I want to say good things about my wife, but I'm going to embarrass myself in the process. But, you know, I get sick, I ain't helping nobody. I'm out here, I'm like, oh, help me. Please give me what I need. And mama's sick, and she's still taking care of the baby, and she's still taking care of the household. And not that I'm not trying to help her, but it's amazing what women do, and the love that God gives them for their children, for their home, and their family. But there's a moral component to this. Bringing up children, the Bible tells us that it's the duty for fathers, but also for mothers as well, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're going to bring up children, you want to pass on your faith to your children. This is an example that we might have of this is Timothy with his grandmother and her mother. I mean, his mother and grandmother, which is his grandmother was Lois and his mother was Eunice. And when Paul looked at him, he says, I see faith in you, the same faith that was in your grandmother and was in your mother's life, and it's in you. Now, we could kind of boil that word faith down to something very simple in terms of just meaning that he trusted God and he had that quality. But really, in some sense, I think the word faith, you know, is used in a way that says, do you believe the faith? The faith would be the entirety of the doctrine or the entirety of the life, of a Christian life, that we are believers. So I think when he's talking about passing on our faith, it's we're not just saying, oh, I want you to trust God in difficult times. It means I want you to take what I believe and I want it to be in your heart. I want your allegiance to be the same as my allegiance. And quite honestly, I say this for men, I say this for women. Your entire life in terms of discipleship is to be passed on to the next generation. And that's something that God has impressed upon me in these most recent years, is to realize I can teach my children all the right things. I can say the right things. But until I live the right thing in front of them, what I do is going to override what I say. And I see it. I tell them, stop getting so angry. Stop being so critical of each other. And my spirit is out of line, and I'm correcting their spirit that's out of line. Isn't that so wonderful how the Lord does that? You produce your own failings in your own children, so you have to correct their failings so that you can come around and realize, I better correct these things in my own life. And if you want to get serious with God and you're really serious about raising your children for the Lord, you have to be a person of changing. You have to humble yourself before God and say, God, root out the pride in my life. You've got to show them what it means to have a life of prayer. You cannot leave it up to your children to just kind of learn and grow for themselves in terms of what it means to read their Bibles, to pray. Now, that is something that has to be their own, but you've got to show them. You've got to demonstrate it for them. You've got to take them into your wings and say, here it is. Let me show you. And everything else we teach them, if you're in a carpenter's house, you're going to sit down with your boys and you're going to say, hey, this is how you use the tool. And I'm going to show you. Look. And now you put your hands on it and you do it. No, that's not quite right. Here, do it like this. And you give instruction and they get practice and they put it into life. We've got to do that with our spiritual things too. You've got to take them under your wing and say, this is how you pray. This is how you read your Bible. Is this what did you understand from God's word? And there's an aspect of, obviously, they have to hear the voice of God, but you've got to pray for them, but you've got to have this active involvement in their life. Mothers, you're around your children 24/7. You can teach them how to respond to life, because they're going to learn how you respond to life. Whether just by watching and living your life. And so you say, I've got a wonderful opportunity to mold my children. This is a good work to bring them up for the Lord. Not only this, he says, if she have lodged strangers. This is the idea of hospitality. There was an aspect that Christian travelers were frequent in that day. And you know what? It's not like today where when a missionary is coming, we've contacted them months in advance. We've got everything set up. And then they call me 2 hours and they say, oh, yeah, you're about right there. Oh, we got a specific meeting time. In fact, a lot of times you wouldn't know. Someone would be traveling, let's say, from Corinth all the way to Ephesus, and they're passing through. And I'm going to get my geography all this. I can't remember what would be between that. But let's say they're passing Third Thessalonians up there. Yeah, maybe that's right. Say they're passing through that town. They're like, man, it's getting dark. We got to stay somewhere. You know that the local places in that place would have been places of ill repute. Places to stay. There was no hotels. So they'd be looking out for some Christian home that would take them in. And so there's an aspect. It wouldn't be convenient. You wouldn't have but a moment's notice. They'd knock on your door. And you say, oh, we've got someone here. We're ready to bring them in. No heads up. You know, it'd be costly. You know, to lodge strangers and put them in your home and to feed them. You know, it's one thing to feed your family. It's another thing to feed someone else's family. That starts adding up. All of these things are sacrificial. And he says, you need to be given to hospitality. Can we be real practical, I think? Would this be a stretch? You tell me if it's a stretch. If you think it's a stretch, just throw it out. But if you're supposed to be able to lodge strangers, ladies, I think it's important that you keep your home in a condition that you can host other people. That you keep it nice, keep it clean, that you're ready to host others at a time of an aspect. That's just honoring the Lord, because hospitality is important to God. And it's mentioned more than just once, mentioned in this list of good works. Then, we'll just skip this one. She washed the saints' feet. Wow. That's the job of the servant. That's the job of the slave. That reminds us of someone, doesn't it? Jesus taking up that bowl and getting down there and beginning to get those grimy, dirty feet of those disciples. Peter's foot was pretty clean because he always kept in his mouth, but no. I mean, it was, and he washed their feet, and it was such a humbling, derogatory thing. There are some churches that they have a third ordinance. I don't know if you know that or not. It's called a foot washing ordinance. Man, I'm so glad we don't do that. That's just hard, and we don't. And I'm not sure if it's better or worse now that we have socks. Yeah, I'll let you think on that one. But this is the role of a servant. Willing to do the dirty job. Willing to do the tasks nobody else wants to do. That's it. When you have that aspect, that is a beautiful thing. God says He says, you want to be the chief? You want to be great in the eyes of God? Be a servant. And He will honor you. Another one here is to relieve the afflicted. This is the same idea in terms of taking care of meeting the food and the needs of widows in chapter 6 of Acts. So this would be a sense that if this woman was known in her past while she was not a widow, that she was taking care of widows. And she was out helping to meet the poor and the needy. And there was an aspect in her heart that she gravitated toward that. Does your heart run to the disadvantaged? When you see someone and, man, they just don't fit in. They don't have the full physical capacity. Maybe they don't have the full mental capacity, or maybe even emotional capacity. Do you run to those who are really young? I think about the ladies who work week after week after week, thankfully not successfully, some of you successfully, successively in the nursery, taking care, wiping snotty-nosed kids, because little kids below the age of 2 always have a runny nose. And you're taking care of them and all the time. You're meeting these needs and as other people's kids, and you're doing it so that that mom can be in the church service. Do you your heart gravitate to be to the person who just doesn't quite fit in, the ostracized, the awkward, the old, the weak, the visitor. Is that your heart says, man, wherever there's someone who's in need, I want to meet that need. This aspect of afflicted could and is used in other places as persecuted. We don't have persecution like what they had in those days, but you can imagine someone being thrown in the slammer over in Philippi in that jail. They didn't provide them food. That wasn't the Roman custom typically when they put them in there. It'd have to be other people who brought them food and met their needs. And there's ladies. And so it's just a beautiful thing. I love to hear about it. Sometimes this happens without my knowledge. And other times I get wind of it or someone will let me know that someone made a meal for someone else. And I really appreciate the serving teams that we have. And that's a really important ministry in our church. When there's someone that has a need, when they're sick, when they're going through surgery, when there's an aspect that we can reach out. So many of you ladies avail yourself of that ministry to serve. And you're known for good works. And the last expression says, if she have diligently followed every good work. This is an aspect, kind of a summary statement at the beginning. She had a good reputation, but this aspect adds the element of diligently followed. There's a very real commitment to God in her heart that makes her do the things that she does. She's committed to good works. Then he gives some instruction for the younger widows. He says, the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. This is an interesting passage, and let me just kind of set it out from the very beginning here, that it seems like the best way to interpret these words, and I'll try to make it clear because I don't want to add anything to Scripture. But it seems like the best way to understand this is when someone was added to the role, that lady was making a commitment to saying, yes, I'm willing to be on the church's role. I'm willing to, but that wasn't something that says, oh, she could just freeload. She actually became a servant of the church. That's when she was taken into the role and she was being supplied with money to meet her needs, that she had a role and capacity in the church. And there was a commitment at that point to say, I'm going to serve the church in this role. I think that is the best way, because otherwise you're left with this aspect where it seems like remarriage is itself an abandonment of the faith. And yet on one side, you know that that can't be true, because the Apostle Paul is going to say, don't take them into the role because they ought to remarry. So you're like, well, what exactly is the Apostle Paul saying in this passage? So I think in terms of that, I think the act of it was an act of commitment. So when he says this word wax wanton, it has the idea that once she's made this commitment, if you took a let's say a 30-year-old widow into the and she's like, well, I don't have anyone to take care of me. Maybe she died and her husband was young. She doesn't have any kids to help her in that aspect. And say, okay, we're going to take her into the church's role and going to supply all of her needs in that aspect. But then, after a while, you know, serving on a pretty meager salary from the church and a commitment to serve in this role, there's an aspect that says she's going to want to have a better life. She wants to live more prosperously. And so you have this aspect of living in poverty, serving Christ, or remarriage that would provide greater security and didn't have the freedom in that day that we do here in America. This would have been, there was not, anyway, a lot, not, not as many provisions to help in the aspect. And so a woman would have been very difficult to find a job that was supplied much for her. But there's an aspect of, he says, I don't want a woman to make a commitment to the Lord and then go back on that commitment and say, no, I want to get out of this. I want to get out of this relationship that I'm into. And it says, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Now, this word damnation is a word for condemnation or judgment. Damnation, in our terminology, the way we use that is reserved exclusively for unbelievers in terms of eternal damnation. But this word is not always used in that context. Sometimes it can be used for a believer who has the disapproval of God. So in Matthew 7:2, he says, for what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged for believers. You give this judgment, God's going to judge you. Or in 1 Corinthians 11:34, when he's talking to believers who are participating in the Lord's Supper, he says, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not into condemnation. So that would be a condemnation that would be the disapproval of God to believers, because you're making the table of Christ a place to eat and be merry and eat food for yourself. So, okay, what about this aspect of the first face? Casting off your first faith. Now that could mean, in line, if you're casting off your first faith, you know exactly what the kind of condemnation from God is. It's damnation. If you're abandoning the faith, but is remarriage abandoning the faith? I don't think so, because he's going to command them to get remarried. So we've got to think through this. So I think there's an aspect of, he's saying, when you said the faith, or the first faith, this aspect of faith, you're making a faith commitment to the Lord, and now you're backing out of it and saying, I thought I could serve the Lord in singleness, but I don't want that anymore. And you're walking yourself back out of this idea of commitment. And so that's where an aspect that seems like that is a very good possibility of what's being meant here. So that he says, I don't want you to take in younger widows, because they're going to get to a place where they want to be remarried, and I don't want them to go out of this commitment that they have to the Lord and bring displeasure, because anytime we break a commitment to God, it brings you into condemnation before him, displeasure. All right, verse 13, and wherewithal they learn to be idle. I think that's an aspect of idleness leads to sinfulness. And he's looking at it in terms in regards to the women, but that's true across the board. That's true for children. That's true for adults. Don't allow yourself to have idle time. In terms, not that you can't have relaxed, but there's an aspect where you just learn. And you have to, I think it's interesting the way the Bible says here, you have to learn to be idle. That's not comfortable, but then you start learning to be comfortable with laziness, with doing nothing. Don't let your children learn to be comfortable with doing nothing. And because of this idleness, as my grandmother always say, that the idle mind is the devil's workshop. So keep it going. and that's true. Satan knows that if he can find a directionless person, they are ripe for temptation. And there's the directionless has the idea from this word wandering about. They've got nothing to do. They've got no responsibility. They've been taken on to the role of the church. And so now they can just wander and roam from house to house. And what is the thing that takes place? They, and not only idle, but they become tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking of things which they ought not. Oh boy. Babblers. What's that mean? Talking uselessly. Talking on and on. The Bible says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The Bible tells us that we're going to give an account for every idle word. That's a sobering reality. That I believe the way God wants us to live is like, who was it said? I think maybe it was the psalmist. They said, keep the doors of my lips. Lord, I live with this aspect of God. Is what I'm saying, is it pleasing you? Is it bringing honor to you? We've got to submit our speech to the Lord. Then he says, busybodies. This has the idea of concerning things which that do not concern them. And so there's an aspect of we have to be careful about this, that we can talk about things that we really don't have any business talking about. So when we have enter into a situation, so we do not run into gossip and shedding new juicy news from place to place of things that we've heard and learned, you have to ask the question, do I have a responsibility? Do I have a responsibility to intervene? Do I have a work? And if I don't, what's my business before the Lord? What does God want me to do? And if I'm on the outside looking in, then I don't really need to know. And so it's really easy for us when we hear something, you didn't say? And I'd love to hear more. And so there's this aspect of getting involved into things that really is not, so you have to just ask, come to say, is this my domain? Is this my responsibility? Does God want me to be involved? In some situations, yes. In other situations, no. And so don't seek out negative information from other people. And then the apostolic direction here at the end, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children. Right, let's stop there. I will that they marry. And now we have to step back and say, what? I thought the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that being single was better. I think you can reconcile these in terms of, and I don't know if I get, as they say, a fog in the, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. There's a little bit of a mist here in my mind in terms of this, so you need to do some thinking on this too and how to reconcile those. But I think there's an aspect which he knows that a single-minded woman or a single-minded man, if they will just put all of their focus and live entirely for the Lord in this aspect that he describes in that passage as the gift of singleness. He says, the Apostle Paul said he'd been married and he has been single. And he says, I just know that this is the happiest state when you can just give your undivided attention to the things of the Lord. But he also recognized that not everyone has that gift. And in this passage, he seems to be pointing to the fact that there's some real potential problems, and he says, I want you to avoid that as a general rule. He says, I recommend. Now, the women in that culture could not elicit, they weren't the ones initiating this. So it's not like putting a divine responsibility on them. It's just giving a direction saying, if you have the opportunity to get remarried, that's the way to go in terms of this for the ladies. He says, I want you to raise up, to marry, and to bear children. That purpose and meaning is found in childbearing and keeping the home. This is the way God has set it up. Man, there's so many people that love to roast me on that term to what the Bible is. Just simply what the Bible says. That's against our culture. But I believe that the ladies who embrace God's design and say, I want to be a homemaker. I want to raise up children by God's grace. And that's what God's given me. If he'll give me that opportunity, I want to be a part of this. You will find that you are satisfied. You will find your purpose in life. And in the natural role here, this is fulfilling God's natural role that he's given for women. He says, give none occasion to the adversary. I believe that's Satan, which obviously would be through some other person, to speak reproachfully. We have to live our lives recognizing and realizing, you know what, there's people on the outside that are stirred up by Satan, and their whole goal is to point fingers at the church and to say, aha, look at them. And he's saying, you know what, there's some women that can go around and they can become busybodies and the church is funding them and they become tattlers and this aspect and it's becoming a repute. And other people can look at that and say, ha, that's not the way things are supposed to be. Look at the church. Look what God's. And it becomes a place for blasphemy against Christ. Now, it's funny that our culture is completely flipped. They're not here to point. They're pointing fingers at when we obey the scripture and condemning us in that regard. But these are the same people who thinks that if you change your gender, that that is a way to be blessed in life, that they believe sodomy is normal. And in fact, what they're trying to do in our culture is normalize socially destructive policies. And you know, if women don't stay at home and take care of the children, that is destructive to a society and to a place. And it's just a part of the same vein. It's very clear that it's God's ordained role for women. That it's the way he's made you for it. It's from the scripture, from what we understand from Genesis through the New Testament epistles. And Satan, as soon as we abandon that as a church, he will be glad to stand up and bring accusation. I always think of this aspect of bringing accusation against or speaking reproachfully. I think of David. That one of the great accusations against David was that because of his sin, he had brought an occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And so again, we kind of come back to what we were talking about this morning. Whose glory are you going to live for? He He says, I want you to order your life in such a way that even in your home and what you're doing it for the glory of God. I want to represent the name of Jesus Christ. And in this aspect, he summarizes, he says, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So he's not saying hypothetically, some might be busybodies and some might be idle. He says, this is already happening. It's already taken place. And so he's warning against that. And he says, if any man, in conclusion, or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. And so he's basically saying, if you've got an elderly mother, or in some sense, you get to a certain place, you have an elderly father too, and they cannot take care of themselves, he says, get in there and take care of them. Meet their needs. Be the person who supplies them their groceries and gets them the things that they have. Be the, that's just paying them back, as we looked at last time. Anyway, I'm missing my word that I want there. This is in a double ministry, because not only do you care for your own, but you free the church to be able to care for those who have no one to care for them. And he says, the church now can aid those who are widows indeed and those who need that help. And so this is practical Christianity. It gets down really right there to what are we going to do with our parents? What are we going to do? How are we going to respond? Are we going to take care of them? And may God help us in terms of our church to discern in our day, in our culture, when a widow is a widow indeed, that we would take up this responsibility and go forward with what God has commanded us. Because I believe the Bible is timeless. And this is the instruction for every culture and every church. And may we be obedient to that. And so may God give us help. We're going to have a word of prayer here in closing. And after this, we're going to have a training for AED. And then after that, we're going to have a practice for the men who will be a part of our men's group. So feel free to hang around for that. And we'll do that in just a moment. So let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for the word that you've given to us. Lord, we want to be obedient to every command that you have. And Father, I pray that you would just bless us, that you would recognize the wholeheartedness of our commitment to you, that you would give us wisdom to put this into practice in a practical way. And Father, I pray that you would bless all the ladies in our church and just all the work that they're doing, how their faithfulness to their husbands. They're taking care of children and meeting the needs of the afflicted and those that are just at a disadvantage. And Father, I pray that you would reward them greatly, not only in this life, but in the life to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.
Do you...
Yeah, is that something you sent to me?
Oh, damn, okay.
Oh, that's fine.
The ones that, when they're going to place those defibrillator pads on, there's a man that they're using as a demonstrator.
Okay.
And they open up a chute to show where to place the pads.
Okay.
Is that okay?
I think so. So let's see. Are you going to do it on yours? Okay, that makes perfect sense. Yep. Thank you.